Ascension's woven throughout the scriptures. Without using that term, it's woven all throughout. We find it in the Apostles' Creed. We read the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of that this morning. We find it in the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Catechism. Doesn't matter. Any of the great documents of Christian history talk about the Ascension. And yet, because it's normally celebrated on a Thursday, 10 days before Pentecost, and because churches in the West have given up the practice of meeting on the great holidays, right, we just kind of slip by it. And I'm as guilty as anybody. And it was John Van Hemert who chastised me 3 years ago and said, "You have to preach about the Ascension. Why do you keep skipping this, Scott?" And I just kind of looked at John and was like, I'm sorry, man. I don't know, right? To let you understand how great the breadth is, nobody even taught me in seminary about the Ascension. It is not even covered in seminary. My Christology class talks about Jesus dying, talks about him resurrecting. We just didn't even pay attention to the Ascension. It's just one of those things that's just kind of fallen out of favor. And as I studied it, I'm just awed by how important the resurrection, how important the Ascension is to making sure that the resurrection has benefit for us, that it gets applied to us, that it's fruitful for us. And that all happens because of the Ascension. So let's start off looking just briefly, like I said, it's a little more a theological sermon than it is a textual point by point. But I want to ask you the question, if Luke wrote both his gospel and the book of Acts, and they were written to be read together, what's the center point? What is it that everything focuses on in those two texts? The Ascension. Right? The Gospel of Luke ends with the Ascension. The book of Acts picks up with the Ascension. Luke is using a literary device that's called a chiastic structure to focus us down to see that it all centers and hinges on this thing. So Augustine was right when he says, without the Ascension, everything else falls apart. Right? It's the Ascension that is the great transition point between the ministry of Christ on earth and the ministry of the church after Christ. It all hinges right there. It's the Ascension that gets the Holy Spirit sent back to earth to empower the church to do its work. Right? It's the Ascension that puts Jesus on the throne in heaven and allows him to sit there and intercede for us. It's the Ascension that does amazing things for bringing the blood of Christ literally into the Holy of Holies and place it on the heavenly altar and securing your redemption. But if Jesus had just died on earth and the blood never made it into the presence of God, no redemption. If Jesus had just been resurrected on earth and never ascended to God, the Father didn't receive him, and it wasn't okay, and it wasn't good. It's the Ascension that Christ was lifted back up from the earth and seated back in the heavenly throne that says that God the Father says, I accept everything that he did. And it's now applied to his people. The Ascension. How could I be so blind? Right? How could I be so blind for so many years? How could we be so blind? Because there's so much in this living document to read and understand. So let's talk about what are some of these applications. And I already mentioned that the great sacrifice is presented in heaven. Right? Hebrews 9. From 23 to 28, but I want to read verse 24 specifically. It says, Christ entered heaven itself to appear for us in God's presence. He entered heaven itself to appear for us in God's presence. Right? With the Ascension, Christ goes in on our behalf, stands before the Lord, and says, these are my people. Receive them. Apply my death and my resurrection to their life. Meld them into my body, Lord. Receive them as you receive me. Another one of the benefits of the ascension is that Satan is displaced from the heavenly throne room. Revelation 12, in my studies, I've always read it as a picture of the nativity. And I think I actually preached it that way when we went through Revelation, that because Christ was born, Satan's kicked out of heaven. Reading all the early church fathers, they read it as the ascension, as the point at which Satan's kicked out. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down." The early church fathers read that not to say that Jesus was impotent before the ascension, but to say that it's kind of this difference between a king who's about to be coronated. And everybody's respectful to him and honors him, but people still kind of can be jerks around him. But the day that throne, that crown is placed on the king's head, everybody watches their tongue very tightly and is very respectful. Well, Jesus, when he went into the ascension, right, he walked back into the throne room. He was crowned with glory and honor. And he said, "Okay, Satan, you've got no place here any longer. You're done. Kicked out. You're hurled from heaven." Another implication is that if that is true, that if Christ has been ascended and he's been crowned with glory and honor and he sits at the right hand of God the Father, then we have access to heaven. We have access through Christ, our head, to be able to speak and present and plead our cause. It makes no sense to pray if nobody's going to hear you. But if the resurrected Christ, who says we're his body, sits up there at the right hand of the Father, then it makes every sense to pray. To ask him to present our causes and our concerns and our needs, to see the things we see in the world and say, "God, this is what we see. Do you see it?" Not as though he's blind and doesn't see it, right? Certainly he does. But to just say, "God, this is on our heart. We're connecting with the things that we see. And we need you to work and change and do amazing work here to transform hearts, to fix the broken people who are suffering, to transform governments that are oppressive, that aren't bringing freedom to their people." The ascension also means the human flesh is welcome in the presence of God. The ascension was the first point in history ever. Human flesh is welcome there to stay forever. And if Jesus is truly fully human and fully divine, then when he ascended back to heaven, he took human flesh with him, walked it right into the throne room of God and said, "Is this acceptable to you now? Is it perfected? Is it sinless? Is it holy? Will you receive it?" The Father says, "Yeah. Take your seat on the throne." Again, reading the early church fathers, they interpreted Psalm 24 in a really fascinating way to me. Remember, Psalm 24 says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The early church fathers read this passage to say that Jesus walked up into heaven when he ascended and he got to the pearly gates and he pronounced this statement, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up," right? Fling the doors open. And that the angels sat on the heavenly walls and looked over and said, "Who is that? What mortal dares tell the gates of God to be flung open?" The answer: the King of glory commands that those gates be thrown open. Church fathers are fascinating to read. I love them when I have the time to get into their works. Human flesh is welcome there because the King of glory has taken human flesh with him. means Christ is accessible to all. Had Christ come and set up an earthly kingdom, and had he stayed on earth after the resurrection and reigned in Jerusalem, it'd be pretty hard for you to have access to him, wouldn't it? If you wanted to have access to that king, you'd have to travel to Jerusalem, you'd have to get an appointment to be able to get into his throne room to be able to talk with him. But the fact that he's ascended in heaven means that even the smallest whisper of a voice can be heard and has a right to be heard by the king. He's accessible to everybody because of the ascension. Anybody that calls on the name of Christ will be heard if they're a faithful person who walks and believes that that is the only way I can get to the Father is through the Son. Then even the still, small, quietest voice of the youngest child or the oldest person lying on their deathbed that cries out and says, Jesus, have mercy. He hears. The ascension means that the Holy Spirit is now sent to the church. The one that empowers us and teaches us and gives us gifts so that we can serve, we can be his body. That comes, if you remember, from John 14 through 17, somewhere in there. Right? Jesus says, it's for your benefit that I go. Because if I go, then I'll send the Comforter to you. By ascending to heaven, Jesus sent his Spirit back to us. Not just to empower us, but literally to indwell us, to transform us, to change us, to make us like him. The ascension means that Christ is preparing a place in heaven for you if you're one of his people. But he says very clearly, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come back and get you and take you there with me. And so not only does Jesus want to bring you with him into heaven, but he's going to make sure he comes back to get you. Right? The ascension implies that there's a return. And the return implies that there's a judgment for those who deny the Son. But it also means that there's a place for those who receive the Son in the presence of God for all eternity. The ascension means that Christ is reigning over everything. He's reigning over everything. He's received his kingdom. Listen to these words from Daniel 7. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence, and he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. And all peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's the ascension, viewed from heaven's perspective. What we read as our gospel from Luke and Acts is the ascension viewed from earthly perspective. We just saw Jesus going up into heaven. And that's what the disciples saw. On the other side, that's what happened in the throne room of God. The Ancient of Days received the Son and gave him all glory and presented him the kingdom and said, it's yours. Daniel 7 aligns very clearly with Ephesians 1. Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, Christ, when he was raised from the dead and seated at the heavenly throne in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed everything under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. The heavenly view of ascension, Christ is reigning. Just like we sung, there's not one square inch that doesn't belong to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of darkness may be trying to fight, but I love, Mark reminded me of this. There's a scripture that says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Last time I checked, gates don't move. They're stationary. Right? The kingdom of Christ is extending and trampling the gates of hell. Evil is being destroyed. Though we look upon our world and we don't see it all the time, the kingdom of Christ says that goodness and mercy and the holiness and righteousness will be victorious because he reigns on the throne. The ascension means that Christ is protecting you and he's protecting me. Again, Augustine, I love Augustine. He says, Christ rose in order to display to us an example of resurrection, and he ascended in order to protect us from above. 1 Peter, our inheritance is an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And where? It's kept in heaven for you. Right? Christ is protecting that which he desires to give to his people. He's protecting them personally, and he's protecting their inheritance to make sure that there is an unblemished place in creation that will once again come from heaven back to earth and be given to the sons of God and the daughters of God. I don't know about you, but I kind of like the idea, and I relish the idea that there's one who sits so high that he can see it all, kind of like a great general looking over a battlefield. It's one thing to sit from behind and try and protect people. It's another thing to have the bird's eye view and to know exactly what's going on and be like, oh, yeah, oh, they're going to try and do an end run over there. Yeah, I can block that. It's our God, right? He's protecting us. And he's interceding for us, the scripture tells us. That he sits in heaven and he intercedes for his people, pleading their cause, asking the Father to do great things for them. When you don't know what to pray, Christ is not at a loss for words. He's in heaven pleading for you. Calvin said that the ascension actually grounds all morality. Now, this one took me a little bit of time to kind of wrap my head around, and I'm not sure I still have it fully, but he said, without the ascension, morality is kind of come, easy go. It can be whatever morality you want to have. But for a Christian, if Christ is ascended to the heavenly throne, and he is pure and holy and righteous, then our morality should drive us to eschew everything that's evil, to eschew everything that's unrighteous, to eschew every form of lust and impurity and greed and licentiousness and slander. All of that stuff should be gone, because if we are Christ's body and if he is in heaven enthroned above and he has none of that, then all morality is grounded in the ascension. That was Calvin's argument. I'm still wrestling with that, working out the implications of that. But I think he's onto something. That the fact that Jesus is ascended means that we're not dealing with, this is a good idea in my mind, and this is a good idea in your mind, and this politician says, hey, this is a better way to live, and that ethicist says, hey, this is a better way to live. No. We go back to Christ who's ascended and say, what does his life look like? And then I eschew everything that doesn't look like that. So morality is grounded in the ascension. And finally, our hope is grounded in the ascension. If the scripture is true, that Christ is seated on the throne in heaven, and I believe it is, and if it's true that the angel said, that same Christ that you see going into heaven, he'll come back again, then all of our hope for glorification, all of our hope for being in the presence of God, all of our hope for being released from this body of sin and death, not to be disembodied spirits, but to have new bodies, right? Perfected, right? That which is corruptible to gain incorruptibility, and that which is sinful to become sinless, and that which is broken to become whole again. It's grounded in the ascension too. Our hope is there. If Jesus isn't coming back, we're a pitied people. If Jesus isn't reigning in heaven, we're a lying people. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, Scripture says, with a loud command and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left to the end will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forevermore. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Our hope is grounded in the fact that Jesus is there and he's coming back. So whether it's a sacrifice that's presented, whether it's a Satan that's been displaced from the heavenly throne room, or the ability to go into the presence of God, to be empowered and built up by his Spirit, whether it's Christ protecting us, interceding for us, or even our hope of glory, it's all grounded and wrapped up in the ascension. If it didn't happen, we don't have any of this. But since it did, we have it all. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you so much that you do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, that you open our eyes to things that we've never seen before, that you remind us why it's so important that not only Christ died, buried, resurrected, but now sits enthroned at your right hand. Lord, let us never forget. Let us never forget that you are the reigning King of all creation. And let us give you honor and deference. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.